I'm not supposed to give away much of my time concurring, but this is where I get the chance to demonstrate my contempt for debate by doing so, I entirely concur that Colossians 3 is addressing what the corporate group does in assembly together, and I think that's exactly right.
Excuse me, we're having a hard time hearing you back here.
You're not tall enough to hear me. Sorry about that. I wasn't. There's all these big people between you and I. I'll do a little better, perhaps. I was concurring that Colossians 3 does address the corporate assembly of what believers do together, and I would add additional reason for that. As a media ecologist, manuscripts were extremely expensive in the ancient world. The notion that the average Christian could have had a copy of Paul's letters and sung these things at home is just, I think, implausible. They were very, very expensive to have owned in those days, and so I don't think it's at all likely that he is referring to what individual Christians did, but what Christians did when they were in assembly with one another. So a couple small points about that, however, one that does allow me to go where you would like, perhaps like me to go. One is that many of us think that the imperative governs all three participles. So the imperative, let dwell in you, the word of Christ, richly, let dwell in you, governs all three participles, and that the three participles are what some grammarians call exegetic. They describe what it means for the word of Christ to dwell richly in you. It means to teach, it means to admonish, and it means to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And as we will see at some point, perhaps, I do not think those are references to canonical psalms. But all three of those are actually what it means to let the word of Christ dwell in you. And your teaching, in your admonishing, and in your singing, the word of Christ should dwell in you. But I think that the word of Christ is actually analogous to other Pauline expressions where the matter is not limited, I would say, to the word that comes from Christ, but is in fact the word about Christ. Analogous, we might say, to 1 Corinthians 1:18, let the word of the cross, he refers to the word of the cross being folly. The genitive following logos there is probably a word about the cross. And so there are a number of places where the apostolic message is referred to in patterns that are somewhat similar to that, where I think that that's what's being said. But also, I mentioned earlier pneumatikos, spiritual, and I want to come back to that. The adjective there, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The adjective used there appears 26 times in the New Testament. It does not appear ever in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The adjective does not exist prior to Pentecost in Jewish Christian writings. It appears after Pentecost because the realities of the ascended Christ pouring out his Spirit upon the church are so great a fulfillment of the eschatological hope of the Old Testament that longs for the rejuvenating work of the Spirit, that everything that is done by the ascended Christ is essentially spiritual. You even call the remarkable juxtaposition in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, the first Adam became a living soul, and the last Adam became pneuma zoopoion, life-giving spirit. Almost confusing two parts of the Godhead, because so much of what the ascended Christ does is become Pentecostally the life-giving spirit, that he, as last Adam, can be referred to as life-giving spirit. Those who enjoy union with him, therefore, are called pneumatikoi. They are those who are spiritual. Of the 26 occurrences of the adjective spiritual in the New Testament, once it appears to contrast the material with the immaterial. And that's probably how we would use it in American English. We talk about the physical and the spiritual, I suppose. And I think that may be happening in Ephesians 6, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Probably means immaterial forces, non-material, not physical forces. And in two places, it could be referring to God's being the originator of a thing, something that comes from God. We know that the law is spiritual. Maybe that means the law comes from God in its origin. But in almost all of the other texts, the term seems to be a reference for distinctly post-Pentecost experiences of knowing God through the ascended Christ. And so they did not have the word that you and I have, Christian. We call ourselves Christian. In the New Testament, the adjective Christian is the designation of believers from those who are outside of the family of faith. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians, Acts 11:26. Those around them called them, they must be these Christ followers. We'll call them Christianoi. We'll call them that. Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? This is Agrippa's language for a follower of Christ. First Peter, if someone suffers as a Christian, right? Well, you're suffering as a Christian because someone persecutes you as a Christian. So I would suggest that the adjective Christian that we commonly use now was not used in the time of the apostles to describe Christians. What adjective was used? Pneumatikoi. That's the term that is routinely used for those realities that we have in Christ. The Gentiles have come to share in spiritual blessings and so forth. That kind of language is used throughout. Paul's ministry is the ministry through the Spirit, not this way but that way and so forth. It's routinely used that way. The Galatians are referred to as you who are spiritual. So what I'm suggesting then is that in two ways Colossians 3:16 makes it clear that in our Christian assemblies, all of our verbal acts are to be self-consciously gospel acts. It is the word of Christ that should dwell richly in us, in our teaching, admonishing, and singing, and in our spiritual songs, songs that celebrate Pentecostal reality, the realities that come after the ascension of Christ. Now, I know that we, you and I, can read the Psalter in a richly typological fashion so that we see the Son of David afterwards through the lens. And we hope to hear good preaching on that. Bruce Backenbow will do one later, I'm sure, for us, a nice sermon from Psalm 2, and he will point out to us how Christ is found there. However, when our Jewish friends in the synagogues over here in Squirrel Hill, after Shula on Saturday morning, reflect on Psalm 2, and we were there to hear their homily, not one of us would leave and say, wow, the word of Christ was really dwelling richly in him, right? That is to say, if you do not impose a Christian interpretation on the psalm and read it without interpretation, the rabbis managed to read it in such a way that if we congratulated them after and said, wow, buddy, that was some really rich word of Christ, he'd say, whoa, just a minute, I wasn't looking for that. A little Yahweh, a little Moses, but not a whole lot of this Christ business, right? And so he'd probably dismiss you at that point as some Meshuggah Gentile and send you on your way. And so I suggest that Paul very self-consciously uses two expressions, word of Christ and spiritual, to make it clear that the linguistic acts of teaching, admonishing, and singing are to be expressly Christian acts, because if we could celebrate things like the deliverance from Babylonian captivity, we shall surely celebrate equally verbally deliverance from sin and from guilt in the death and resurrection of Christ. And so I think that what Paul is doing there is commanding that we do those kinds of things. Perhaps later this evening there will be a chance to point out the use of psalmos, ode, and hymnos in the Greek Old Testament to indicate that it is never the case that in its majority use it refers to a canonical psalm. The closest is psalmos, which is used about 42 times for canonical psalms, but it's used 91 times. So there's 50 times where it's used for something else. Hymnos is rarely used for canonical psalms in the titles, and there are two things, eistotelos and sunesios, that are more frequently used for psalm titles than either hymnos or ode. And so the notion that those three taken together are a terminus technicus that means canonical psalms would have been very surprising to someone in the first century, because there's no evidence that that was done before. And further, when people in the New Testament did wish to refer to the canonical psalms, how did the apostles do it? They said, as it is written in the book of the Psalms. Right? There is a way in the New Testament to refer to the canonical Psalter, and it appears three times. In the book of the Psalms. And Luke records that in Acts. Luke traveled with Paul. Paul surely would have known from Luke's influence on Paul that there was a way of referring to the canonical Psalms if you wanted to do it. You could have also said the Psalms are Psalms of David. You could have said the Psalms are Psalms of Solomon. There was a New Testament way of referring to them, merely using ordinary Greek words, because psalmos is an ordinary Greek word, hymnos is an ordinary Greek word, ode is an ordinary Greek word. They all appear in classical lexica that don't even cover the New Testament, because they were used by Greeks also. The use of those terms merely means common conventional ways of talking about the human act of singing and the occurrence of the three together. If I have a chance to show you that evidence later, does not necessarily suggest a mere reference to the canonical Psalms. Thank you, Mr. Moderator, for giving me that extra bit.
This is another 10-minute part, I guess. Okay. So I broke open the box on Colossians 3:16. Thank you, sir. The language in Colossians 3:16 that's given in the English versions, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, in the original language is a figure of speech called a syndeton, that is, without conjunctions. The original Greek simply reads psalms, hymns, songs, spiritual. And grammatically, this would be words that are held in conjunction and speak about one thing. And so there are not three different things to which the words are referring in this case. In Ephesians 5, 19, the language actually is psalms and hymns and songs, spiritual, with the conjunction. And the figure of speech there is hendiatris. Hendiatris is three words connected by and, which refer to one thing. An example of this would be Jesus. Jesus' words, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus there is not speaking about three different things, the way and then his life and then truth that he preaches. But these three words speak about, connected by and, speak about one thing. And so Jesus is speaking about the true and living way to the Father. And that's the emphasis of the text in John. In Ephesians 5, the idea is that there's one thing about which the Apostle Paul is speaking. And, of course, the difference would be, do these words, these three words, actually go back to the Old Testament and the Septuagint? Here's what Warfield says with regard to the word spiritual. And back to Colossians 3:16, if I understand the grammar correctly, the adjective spiritual coming at the end of the syndeton refers to the whole package. In other words, psalms, hymns, songs that are each spiritual, that they do come from God. And this is what Dr. Gordon was alluding to with the idea of spiritual. In other words, in Corinthians we have spiritual bodies, or bodies that have been given to us by the Spirit, would be the idea. And so these are songs that we would argue that are given to us by the Spirit. Warfield says of the 25 instances, so I perked up my ears. Dr. Gordon said 26. So.
Probably had a King James.
Okay. Probably. There you go. Okay. Of the 25 instances in which the word occurs in the New Testament, in no single case does it sink even as low as in its reference as the human spirit, and in 24 of them is derived from pneuma, the Holy Ghost. In the sense of belonging to or determined by the Holy Spirit. The New Testament usage is uniform. This was Warfield's judgment. And the argument would be, okay, then these are songs, psalms, hymns, and songs that are spiritual, that are given to us by the Spirit. And we would argue then in the particular way that they are inspired by God, not inspired in the sense that I heard a young lady who sang a special years ago at a community service in Sterling, Kansas, when she stood up and said, as David was inspired to write his psalms, I was inspired to write the song that I'm about to sing to you. I thought to myself, oops. Not on the level of Scripture. I don't think we would say that that's the case. And so I think, again, we have to be careful as to how we use that terminology. And then this idea, too, of singing about Christ. And those of us who are in Reformed Presbyterian circles would say, we do sing about Christ. We regularly sing about Christ. And yes, it is, if you want to put it this way, with the understanding that has been given to us by the Spirit through the gospel. And this is the biblical perspective. The New Testament quotes the Psalter 82 times in various contexts to accentuate the depth of human depravity in Romans 3. It quotes Psalm 51, 4 and 14, 1 through 3. Let's see. It adds Psalm 5, Psalm 10, Psalm 36, and Psalm 140, Paul, to preach about human depravity. Paul turns to the subject of justification in Psalm 32, and Psalm 117 speaks about the gospel going to the nations. We speak about the crucifixion of Christ in Psalm 22. We speak about the resurrection of Christ in Psalm 16. We speak about Christ's opposition in Psalm 2. We speak about the ascension of Christ and his heavenly reign in Psalm 110. We speak about Christ's ascension in Psalm 68. We speak about the Lord coming again in Psalm 118. And so it goes, you see. We do sing about Christ. And it's quite significant, it seems to me, that when the Apostle Paul in Philippians, for example, says to us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, he's quoting from a passage in Isaiah that has to do with Yahweh. And Yahweh is presented in the New Testament as the Son of God incarnate. Jesus Christ is Lord, and we are to confess him as such. And so when you sing, "The Lord is my shepherd," about whom are you singing? I would submit to you that you are singing about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the Psalter comes to us in the New Testament, you see.